The Bible reading this morning is found in John 10, the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verse 7 to 21. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is God's word.
If you have your Bibles, please keep it open or turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 now. I was set with, I think, the impossible task this morning of finishing this passage, as it'll be the final part in the series. So John chapter 10, so we've got a little bit to get through. Last week, I don't really have time to recap, but last week we looked at Jesus being the only door to heaven. It was a scandal that Christ claimed to be heaven's only door. I hope that when you went home, every door in your house bothered you and reminded you of that great truth. Now we're going to continue this morning, but before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our efforts. Our Father in heaven, we are so privileged, Lord, that we have copies and many, many copies of your word available to us on our phones, in our laps, on our shelves. Everywhere we have your Bible readily available to look at, to hear, and to be instructed by. Lord, we say sorry if we've taken this for granted, Lord. We look back in history and men and women have died to preserve these pages. And they were written under the inspiration of your Spirit, given to us as your gift, your revelation of yourself, that little creatures like us could come and know the Almighty God. Thank you, Lord God, for this privilege. We pray this morning as we seek to understand it, may Christ take the highest place. Lord, exalt him before our eyes. Lord, that he may be seen as exceedingly precious, for that's what he is. Only you can accomplish this, Lord. So in my weakness and in the congregation's weakness, Lord, may you accomplish all these things for your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, before us, we have an incredible first verse. Look at verse 11 with me where we continue off. Jesus then says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. This has probably been Christians' the greatest imagery, the greatest truth, the greatest metaphor to Christians throughout all ages. From the very birth of the church, you look back in history, look at the oldest churches and you see stained glass windows and Christ is portrayed as a good shepherd. People's prayers often are filled with the words, he is my good shepherd. There are old literature talks about Christ as a good shepherd. Prayers, it's just full of it through the church. This is a dearly loved title Christ has given, and it's fed the sheep for so many years. Why has the church loved it so much? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, this is actually harder to translate than what we imagine. The word good there is kalos. Now, kalos can be translated many ways. In the scriptures, that Greek word is translated beautiful, attractive, excellent, magnificent, genuine, approved, true, and good. So how do we find out what it is? How do we find out the exact meaning of what it is? Well, how does John first use it in his gospel? In John chapter 2, we have Jesus' first miracle, right? And Jesus turns the water into the wine. And the wine has run out, so Jesus does this miracle. The master of the banquet gets up and he says to the groom, he says, at weddings, people serve the best wine, the good wine, there's the word, at the start. And once everyone has freely drunk, and once everyone has had plenty to drink, then he serves the poor wine. But you have saved the good wine to last. There's the word. What's happening here? We have the contrast of two types of wine. You have the poor wine, and you have the good wine. You have the choice wine, you have the excellent wine, you have the finest wine. Christ is the good shepherd. He's the highest shepherd. He's the excellent shepherd. He's the supreme shepherd. He is the choice shepherd. That's what it's saying here. Now remember, throughout the whole passage, Jesus has been giving these contrasts with himself and the Pharisees. Remember what he said? He said, they are thieves and robbers. I am the owner of the sheep. They came in over the wall. I came straight through the gate. They steal, kill, and destroy. I came to give life and to give it abundantly. You see the contrast. And now he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now this was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Now we know there's many prophecies in the Old Testament. We read them at Christmas that a Savior was going to be born. But let me just, don't turn there, just for time's sake, but let me read you this prophecy from Micah 5. Not just that someone was coming, not just that a Savior. Listen to this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of the brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. A shepherd was coming. A shepherd was coming. Now see, this was prophesied, but this shepherd who came, he wasn't just like other shepherds. You read Isaiah 63 and it says that David, he was a good shepherd. You read in Psalm 78 and it describes Moses as a good shepherd over the people. But Jesus isn't claiming to just be another good shepherd here. Listen, Moses was a good shepherd, but he had sin coursing through his veins and he died. David was an incredible shepherd, a man after God's heart, but he had the same disease and he perished. Jesus comes. He isn't just another good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd. It's a claim to deity. A claim to deity. Listen to Isaiah 40 verse 9. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See the sovereign Yahweh comes with power. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. So in John chapter 10, do you hear what Jesus is saying? When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is saying, here is your God. Behold, the sovereign Yahweh has come to gather his lambs and carry them close to his heart. What a claim. And I'm not exaggerating this. Verse after verse, Ezekiel 34:11. This is what the sovereign Yahweh says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them. I will pasture them. I myself will lead my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Yahweh. Do you see what Jesus is claiming here? Hundreds of years later, after these prophecy, a man walks up before the people and says, "I am the good shepherd." Powerful words. What a claim. This was Yahweh in the flesh. That's why John chapter 1 is so precious. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us." God walking among men. That's incredible. "Oh, Emmanuel," we sing. "Oh, Emmanuel." And here he is in the flesh, looking at his enemies straight in the eye, knowing they want to kill him. They want to slay the Lord. He knows their plans. But before they kill him, he wants them to know one thing. Look at verse 11 in our passage. Do not miss this. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He lays it down. It's freely laid down. He'll repeat this later. We'll come back to it. But Jesus is saying, "As a good shepherd, I am going to lay down my life for the sheep. I am going to die for the sheep." Now, this is as an everyday scenario. This probably wouldn't happen back then with shepherds. Shepherds who had their sheep. Yes, they would defend the flock. Yes, they would do everything they can to protect the flock. But a shepherd wouldn't voluntarily die for a sheep. So what Jesus here says, it's almost impossible to grasp the weight of what he's saying here. Let me give you an analogy and see if I can help you grasp this. Think about this. In Israel, an ordinary, everyday shepherd. He's a husband and he's a father. He has kids and he goes out and works in the field as a shepherd to provide for his kids. His wife is at home. He provides for them. One day he's in the field and he's tending the sheep and he notices one sheep starts wandering off and is wandering off in the distance. And as he looks at it from the corner of his eye, he sees a bear come running and this bear is sprinting towards that sheep. And he drops his staff, he runs for that sheep. And just before the bear clamps down on that sheep, he jumps in front of it, is grabbed in the mouth of the bear, is torn to pieces. And that bear carries off his carcass into the trees. Now, the wife is at home and it's now nightfall. And she's wondering, "Where's my husband? He's later than normal." She goes to bed. She wakes up in the morning and there's still an empty spot in her bed. A couple of days later, news comes to her of what happened to her husband. The kids are left fatherless. The wife is left as a widow. All of that devastation because he gave his life for a lousy sheep. Is that not an absurd story for that to happen? It's ridiculous. Let me draw the lens a little closer now. Let me share another story with you. Here are you and I. Here are we. And God has created us. He's made us. He's looked after us. He's shepherded us. He's fed us from His very hand. Everything we've needed, He's given to us. And one day, we decide to run from the shepherd. And we leave the shepherd. He's looked after us. We leave His safety and we start running for independence, not realizing that we are running straight to hell. Deserving punishment. What else do we deserve from running from the God? And as we are running straight for death and hell. And all of a sudden, before the jaws of destruction closed upon us, in comes running a shepherd. But not just an ordinary shepherd. Not a husband. Not a father. The Son of God. The King of Glory, He comes running, jumps in front of us, and He is torn to pieces by the wrath of God. And He's carried away as a carcass. And Isaiah 53 tells us, it pleased Yahweh to crush Him. All of that for disobedient, rebellious, ungrateful sheep. Is that not outrageous? Is that not ridiculous that He would do such a thing? But if you're a Christian, If you are a Christian here, this is your story. This is your story. This is our song. But the gospel goes deeper than this, doesn't it? You see, the Bible tells us Jesus is Lord. It's shown us that he is God. He is creator and maker. He is the good shepherd. But the Bible says he's not only just God. He is not only just the good shepherd. He is also the Lamb of God. Isn't that interesting? The imagery shift. He is the good shepherd, but he becomes also a lamb, a sheep, one of us. He becomes one of us. Isaiah 53:7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He becomes one of us. You see, when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies as the good shepherd. He dies as God, but he also dies as a lamb, as a sheep. He dies as fully man. He dies as fully God and fully man. Look at the condescension there. The Ancient of Days becoming a sheep and a lamb. Why would he do such a thing? What does the passage say? So that he could be led to the slaughter. So that he could be led to the slaughter. Jesus, for what purpose would you give yourself to be slaughtered? Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you understand what's happening here? All the sin of the sheep is laid on one lamb. One lamb cops the brunt of it. One lamb. Listen, when you read that precious psalm, Psalm 23, when you look at that beautiful psalm, when you hear it read, ask yourself this question. Why is the Lord my shepherd? Why does he lead me in green pastures? Why beside still waters? Why does he anoint my head with oil? Why does he prepare a table before my enemies? Why does his rod and staff comfort me? Why even shall I fear nothing when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Why shall goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life? Why? Because the good shepherd was crucified for sinners. Those blessings are yours and mine because he was crucified for our sin. Listen, this is the awful and beautiful gospel. Do you see, Christian, why it says to you now, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Does that make sense? Peter says, you weren't redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. Verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, Jesus is going to contrast himself now with the Pharisees. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. Look at this contrast. It's been through the whole passage, but hopefully you can see it again. Look at verse 12. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see, before Jesus said the Pharisees, they're like false shepherds. They're like false pastors. They're thieves and robbers. Now he says they're like hired hands. Those who are paid. Now, in the context back then, there was nothing sinful about being a hired hand. You were paid to do a job. It was just another ordinary job. The shepherd needed a break. He needed a bit of rest. He couldn't do it all the time. So he pays a hired person to look after the sheep just for a little bit. See, the point was the Pharisees didn't care. They didn't love. They weren't concerned about the sheep. They did it for the money. You know what I'm talking about. You've had this experience with a hired hand. You're at hospital. Something's happened to you and you need assistance and you press the buzzer. to get some help, and in comes a nurse, and you look at her, and she is huffing, and she is puffing, and she's angry, and you are the biggest burden to her. She cannot believe you pressed such a button, and you're looking at her thinking, what did I do wrong? And she comes in and she's annoyed and frustrated. Why? She is in the wrong job. She's doing it for the money. She doesn't care for the people, right? She should be loving. Do we have any nurses who are getting upset? I choose my analogies carefully. This is the hired hand. This is the hired hand. How much worse is it when shepherds and pastors do it only for the money? What a perfect description by Jesus here for the Pharisees. He just proves it that they are hired workers. Why? How did they treat that blind man who was healed? They kicked him out. Absolutely no love and care. You see, they did it for the prestige and the honor. But Jesus says, the hired hand will see a wolf one day. And when he sees the wolf, he's going to run. He's going to run. You see, when difficulty comes, when it's not all prestige, when the money isn't worth the labor, they run. Israel's shepherds would abandon the sheep. Now, here's what's incredible about the analogy. The Pharisees, they were hired hands. But what's incredible is they also became the wolves. They were also the wolves. Interesting, it says here, the hired hand flees, and when the wolf attacks, the sheep are scattered. That's really important here. There's a lesson we can learn from this, and Jesus is going to touch on it later. When wolves come, when false teachers come, when danger comes to the church, the sheep cannot be devoured, but they can be scattered. They can be scattered. Listen, we might be hated. False teachers might rise up within us. We might be persecuted. We might even be killed. But we cannot be devoured. We cannot be separated from Christ. We can no longer be taken away from being a sheep. Look at this. Turn over to verse 27 to 29. Look how Jesus finishes this. Verses 27 to 29. Same chapter. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Listen, sheep can be scattered, but they cannot be taken from the Savior. They're protected. And we see sheep being scattered all the time, unfortunately. Even today, you've probably been a part of it just as I have. You know, when sin creeps into the church, there's divisions and fighting in the church. There's a scandal in the church. The pastor's involved in a scandal. And what happens to the sheep? Scattered. Scattered. But a true sheep can never be devoured. Jesus calls the Pharisees hired hands. Look at the contrast. Look at verse 14. Back to verse 14. He says here, he's going to compare himself again. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. I wish I could dig into the depths of this. This is so precious. This blessed my soul this week. If we really grasp this, if I grasp this, this would cure all of our unbelief and doubt if we understood what Jesus says there. He says, I know my sheep. Listen, each one of us individually is personally known by Christ. He knows us. What did Jesus say? He said, even the hairs on your head are numbered. You see, he gives constant attention to his sheep. He knows every detail about you, every minute detail. The word know here in the Greek, it's not just talking about a head knowledge, I know all about that person. It's talking about an intimate love. An intimate love. He knows your wants, your hopes, your fears, your weaknesses. He knows everything. He knows every tear. He knows your circumstances. He knows where you are right now. He knows all of that. He even knows your needs before you pray to him. Wouldn't that change our prayers? He knows all of it. And listen, If you are in a trial at the moment, if you are in a terrible, difficult time, understand this. He has put you there because He knows what's best for you. And He knows through this trial, through this struggle, through this difficulty, you will grow and you'll be more like His Son at the end of the tunnel. He knows His sheep. And Jesus says, "Beloved, I know you. I know you." What makes this all the more precious? Well, Jesus adds to this in verse 14. Look what He says. "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Listen, if it was just some foreign deity, if it was some unknown God who knew everything about us from this distant planet, that would be no comfort to us. But it says, He says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Intimately, we know Him. And so we're filled with this joy that we know Him. Listen, He's made us. He's created us. He's made Himself known to us. He's won us. He's living inside of us. And He's our daily companion. We know Him. We walk with Him. That beautiful hymn, "Abide with Me." Abide with Me. The lyrics of that hymn, "When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with Me." Precious Christ. He has, as the scripture says, He is the brother who sticks closer than a friend. Or the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Listen, some of you Christians here, some of you have walked with the Lord so much longer than me. So much longer than me. And can you not proclaim that the abiding presence of Christ in your life is just as real to you as the person sitting next to you? Can you not verify that? You know Him. He's been with you. And you can testify, Jesus is telling the truth. I know Him. He's always with me. Let me give you a Spurgeon quote, as I always do. He says this, "There are some few saints who could not tell you when Christ is not with them, because He is always with them. They never lose His company. I wish that I could be one of their number, yet I might almost claim that position. For it is a joy for me to be able to say that habitually I do realize the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have said more to Him than to any other man. I have spent more time with Him than with any other that I have ever heard of. And my heart more joyously goes out to Him than to anyone beneath the sun." End quote. Some of you may be thinking, I know about Christ. Yeah, sure, I've heard about Him heaps. But I don't know Him. I don't know Him. Understand, Jesus says, "My sheep, they know Me. They know Me." Now, Christ puts the cherry on the top. Look at verse 15. Or the end of verse 14 says, "I know my sheep and my sheep know me." Verse 15, look at this. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Listen, a husband knows his wife intimately. He knows her more than any other woman. Now, Jesus says, listen to this. "I know my sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Our intimate relationship with Christ is so profound, so incredible. There is no other analogy under the sun to compare it other than the relationship the Son has with the Father. Can you grasp your head around that? I'm nervous to say that. I would never give that analogy because of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And yet Christ says it. The love we experience with Christ and what He has for us is likened to the love between the Father and the Son. That's incredible. Jesus says later in John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Dear Christian, look how He loves you. Look how He loves you. And this is the point of the passage. He wants you to be comforted. Jesus wants you to know this. We are all convinced that the Father loves the Son. No one would disagree with that. And Jesus says, as you all believe that, so be convinced that as the Father loves me, so I love you. That's wonderful. You see, these are precious truths for the soul. And so to the Christian, Jesus says, I know you. I know you. But understand the warning. A time is coming. If you are a Christian pretender, Jesus says on Judgment Day, you will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say to you, I never knew you. To the Christian, I know you. To the religious pretender, I never knew you. Get away from me. I hope that no one hears those words. End of verse 15, Jesus repeats himself. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now you see, when you start digging deeply into the cross, when you start looking at what happened and what was accomplished, you have to ask a question. Now, we're not talking about surface level Christianity here about Jesus on the cross. We're talking about going deep into the gospel. You have to ask this question. Who did Jesus die for? Who did he die for? What would be the most standard answer today among churches? Jesus died for the world. Right? Who does Jesus say he dies for? I lay my life down for the sheep. Did he die in the place of every single soul in humanity? Isaiah 53, that great prophecy says this, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He died for his sheep, the people of God. And this is what we get in the New Testament, right? We don't get this thing where Jesus dies for every soul. We get this, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. His bride. And you might say, you might object and say, well, I've always known and believed that Christ died for every single person who's ever lived. What happened on the cross? This is where we're digging in. What happened on the cross? God showed his love to us by Christ bearing the sin upon himself. Bearing sin upon himself. Why? Why did he bear sin? So that he could take the punishment on behalf of people. If he is punished and satisfies God's justice, then those others won't be punished, right? Because he was punished. You see, the Bible says that when he died on the cross, he paid a debt. He paid a debt. He was buying people. What does it say? He was a ransom. He paid a debt. And so he asked, did Jesus pay every single person's debt? Did he? Did he buy every single person back? Who was Jesus purchasing on the cross? Who was it? Well, in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is leaving the Ephesian church and he's talking to the elders and he's got final words for the elders. He says this to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, the sheep, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. Who did Jesus buy? The church? Jesus died for the sheep. He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Later on in John chapter 10, what do you read? You don't believe because you're not my sheep. You see? Now the next verse ties all this in. If it's tough to swallow, the next verse starts to tie all this in. Look at verse 16. This is a wonderful verse. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Who are these other sheep that Jesus must gather? It's Gentiles. It's you. It's you. It's me. That's who he also has to gather. Listen, Jesus came to Israel to call out Jews who were his sheep. Then the mission gets taken to the Gentiles so that Gentiles can be called out. What does the scripture say? Salvation is first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, right? These words are extraordinary. Think about this. Jesus said this passage. Jesus preached this 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he was preaching about you and me. He was thinking about you and me by name. By name. He says, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus came to Israel to call out Jews and they became his sheep. The mission gets put on to the apostles and missionaries. And they call out the Gentiles who also become his sheep, and they become one flock. The church of God. The church of God. It is made up of Jew and Gentile now. It's no longer this national thing. It's Jew and Gentile. What does it say? Colossians 3:11. Here there is now neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. One flock, Jew and Gentile. One shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look what he accomplishes. Look what he accomplishes. Through his crucifixion, he accomplishes worldwide, international salvation through his death. And he gathers in people from every race, tribe, and tongue. Just turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, just real quick. Revelation 7. I wish the Lord would cause the sun to stand still like he did for Joshua. We're running out of time. Revelation chapter 7. Now, look what we see here. We're going to go back to John 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. It says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." By one man's death, a multitude of people are saved. What a savior. And listen, this is going to be our song in heaven. This is what John sees. Every tribe, every nation, people from all languages saying salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. What will we be singing? God, praise you. That work you did on the cross, it was so powerful, so effective. It crossed the borders of Israel, landed in Australia, and saved a wretch like me. Praise God it came across the seas. And that's what we're going to sing to him for all eternity. Hallelujah. There are a few other things in this verse that we must highlight, and it's going to tie in. Verse 16, it refers to the Gentile mission. Look what Jesus says. Go back to John 10. Now this is wonderful. John 10, verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen or of this fold." That's the first thing. Listen. Jesus says, "I have other sheep." Hold on a second. The Gentiles have never even heard about Jesus yet. You've never even heard of him. You weren't even born when he said this. And Jesus says, "I have other sheep." Present tense. He owns a people already who aren't even born yet. They are considered his already because they were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Secondly, what does Jesus say in verse 16? They too will listen to my voice. Do you see the important word there? They will listen. They will. Not if they're willing to listen and willing to follow me. They will listen. It's a certainty. They will listen to my voice. And thirdly, look there. It says, and there shall be one flock. Shall be. It's certain. My death, he hasn't even died yet. My death will accomplish this because the Father has planned it. It's going to happen. You see, God, this passage here, it is screaming out election. God choosing people. You cannot dance around it. Jesus saying, "I have other sheep who aren't even born yet." Jesus said earlier in John 6:37, I quoted you this last time, but listen, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And in 39 he says this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me." You see that? These people given to the Lord. Now here's the point of it all, and this is where it ties in with who Jesus died for. Out of grace, instead of punishing everyone for their sins, instead of doing that based upon his own choosing, not our worth, he chooses to save some, and he marks them out as sheep. He marks them out as sheep. And these sheep are the ones that Jesus comes and dies for. They are the ones he dies for. You see, this is tough, but what Jesus teaches here, he ends up praying for the night before he dies. I want to show you something. Maybe you've never read it, or maybe you've never thought of it. Turn to John 17, just real quick. John 17. Think about these words. Jesus is talking about his disciples and his people. Look how this ties in. We get to snoop in on Jesus' prayer with the Father the night before he dies. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. Think carefully about these words. Jesus prays in verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Here it is, verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jump down to verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message. Who's he praying for? All the believing ones, all the sheep, all that the Father has given him. He's sent for his sheep. Now back to John 16, just as we start to close all this up. Verse 16. I want you to also see in verse 16, there is great encouragement for missionaries here. And we have one among us. We have more than one. Great encouragement to missionaries and evangelists. Listen, Jesus was sent to Israel. The apostles and us have been sent to the world. What is the church's mission? Go into all the world, right? Make disciples. Now, missionaries are sent out today, but think about this. Can you imagine the discouragement missionaries get when they labor and labor and labor and they don't see conversions? That must be so discouraging. But understand this, missionary, he sends you out. But what does Christ say in verse 16? I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. I must bring them, Jesus says. He is with you. He is with you, and he will call his sheep out through you. So be encouraged. He is with you. This mission that he gives to us, he has laid the responsibility first on himself. Do you see that? I must bring them, and they're going to listen to me as he speaks through you, as you share the gospel. Jesus is still the good shepherd, and he will not rest until all his sheep are brought in. It's wonderful. And this is not just for missionaries. Understand this. Every single person in this room, what does Jesus command you to do? He commands you to share the gospel. Not just missionaries. Every single one of us. What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. A light is not meant to be put under a basket and hidden. He says you are the salt of the earth. How many times have we been guilty of in our prayers? And I include myself here. How often do we hear this prayer? God, please make us the light of the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. God, make us salt in our community. Jesus says, you are the salt. What is he saying? Go and be who you are. Listen, you've been saved. You know the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit. Pray yourself full and go out and speak. Go tell a dying world about a dying Savior who is the only hope for man. He gives life. Verse 17, he says this. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now that sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life and take it up again. Well, that's not the only reason the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son because he's his Son, and they've loved each other for all eternity, long before we were born. The Father's always loved the Son. But there was another reason the Father loved the Son. What did Jesus say in John 8:29? I always do what pleases the Father. I always do it. And when he gets baptized, when his mission's about to start, he's already obeyed the Father for 30 years. He gets baptized, the heavens open, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so the Father loved him. And on top of that, he obeys him fully. And in Philippians 2:8, what do we read? He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to the Father, even to the point of crucifixion. And Jesus says, the Father also loves me because I rise up again, because I will rise. It pleased the Father. You see, the resurrection, take my life up again. How often in our preaching and in our singing and in our conversations, in our witnessing, how often do we leave out the resurrection? It's often that Jesus died, right? And we forget about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so necessary? Why does Jesus mention it twice? Listen, if Jesus didn't rise, death defeated him. Death defeated him. If Jesus didn't rise, he was exactly like Buddha and Muhammad, stuck in the grave. If Jesus didn't die, he was merely a champion, a legend, a hero, a pioneer, a memory. But because he rose again, he is still the good shepherd. He is still leading his people, and he is still the head of the church. He must rise. He must rise, and do not leave that out of our gospel. Verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I lay down my life. What's he saying? It was voluntary. He did it voluntary. Listen, all the mocking, all the scourging, all the spitting, all the punching, the unjust trial, the ridicule, all of that, he received it freely by his own choice. Do you remember in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest him and one of the disciples pulls out a sword and cuts off one of the soldier's ears? And Jesus says, what are you doing? Don't you think I could call out to the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to come and attend to me? I accept this of my own accord. I lay it down. No one takes it from me. He endured it voluntarily. And he says here, I have authority to lay it down. I have power to lay it down and take it up again. Jesus said this in John chapter 2, and no one understood what he was saying. Do you remember when he walks into the temple and he sees the merchandise, the commercial nature of the temple, a place of worship, and he's filled with holy rage, and he makes a whip, and he starts throwing over tables, chucking the money everywhere, driving people out with a whip. And the disciples remember the scriptures, zeal for your house will consume me. And all the religious authorities are looking at him and they say to him, what miraculous sign do you do to prove that you have such authority to do this in the temple? And he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they mock him and they laugh at him and say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And then John writes in there, but they did not understand the temple he spoke of was his body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And so he proved himself. What authority that he has. Listen, you and I, we have power. We have power to lay our own lives down. We have power to lay our lives down. We have that power. But no one in this room has the power to take their life up again. That's insanity. That's ridiculous. No one can do that. People cannot do that. If someone says, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again, what's the only natural response to that? Look at verse 20. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Why listen to him? This man is a raving lunatic. Take up his life again. See, Jesus wasn't simply a good man. He wasn't just a great historical figure. Listen, when Jesus is truly preached as he is, when you really teach God's word and look at him, there are only two natural responses. Only two. What are they? Look at verses 19 to 21. There's only two responses to the true Savior. Verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Verse 21. But others said, these are not sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so I ask you, what do you say about this man claiming to be the door to heaven? What do you say about this man who is the good shepherd? What do you say about this man who has the power of salvation in his hands? You've only got two responses. One, you must say about him, he is demonic and he is a raving madman. Or secondly, you say, truly, he is the one who can open the eyes of the blind, for he has just opened mine. What shall you say about Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture in John 10. It is a beautiful passage. It contains deep, deep truths that are sometimes hard to even grasp. But we thank you, Lord, for what Christ has said about himself. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that we're not left guessing about who you are and how we can be forgiven. We thank you that he voluntarily laid down his life so that he could take it up again and save a multitude of sinners. Lord, I pray that every single one here would be of that number in heaven, from every tribe and tongue, who says salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. Lord, may you accomplish this because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.